Why are you here today? On any given Sunday, in any given church, there will be many reasons why the congregation gathers. Children will come because their parents do. Some spouses may come for the sake of fellowship with a spouse who believes. Some come because they're seeking. Perhaps they don't know what they're seeking, only that they are seeking. Some will come for the unique aesthetic experience of the liturgy, the delicate dance of sacred music and ritual and poetry. Some deeply disturbed souls may even come for the preaching. And some come because they know the Lord Jesus and have been changed by their friendship with Him and believe the gospel to be true and seek to surrender their entire lives in the obedience of faith to Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And over the course of any one person's life, the reasons why they go or do not go to divine worship will change. And that should not surprise us about ourselves, because it was true even of the apostles. We are at the very end of St. Matthew's Gospel, the final four verses. After 3 years of living with the apostles, the Lord Jesus is preparing for the final time to take leave of them, to return definitively to the glory from which he came when he took flesh in the womb of his mother. Recall that this event is 40 days after his resurrection. So the apostles, who were each called by name, who traveled with him, heard him preach, witnessed his miracles, and are witnesses of the resurrection, are now gathering at his direction for the final instructions. When they saw him, Matthew tells us, Matthew who was there, Matthew who was one of them, when they saw him, they worshiped, but they doubted. Other translations have it, some doubted, and I think this is more accurate. The point is, even now, even after their intimate knowledge of Christ and their experience of the glory of the resurrection, some or all of them are confused. Their hearts reach out for him. They worship. They know that they are in the presence of the eternal word of the Father who made all things and by whom we are redeemed from the grave. And yet they doubt. But please notice, they come to him, as Matthew explains, with worship and with their doubts, and then this. Then Jesus approached them. They come to him, and he comes to them. Only together, with each approaching the other, is the divine glory fulfilled. All authority in heaven and on earth, and by the way, our translation botches it again. In the New American Bible, it's rendered power. That's not the word in the Greek. Dunamis is power. This is authority, which is how better translations render it. There's a foundational difference between authority and power. If a duly deputized police officer says, "You are under arrest." You are under arrest. He has the authority to arrest you. If you resist, he then has to physically subdue you and shackle you. That requires power. Authority and power are different. Christ appeals here not to his power, but to his authority. The authority that the people who heard him preach experienced in their hearts. This man speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the authority that he has received from his Father, he now gives. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them." Baptizing them in the name of the Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teaching them what? "To observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." That began the Great Commission. Jesus sending first the surviving 11 apostles and all the baptized after Pentecost to the ends of the earth to make disciples of all nations. And that is what St. Paul is describing in the second lesson this morning, taken from chapter 1 of his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians begins with a great hymn of thanksgiving to God for the eternal plan of salvation, which he has made known finally and fully in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having sung that hymn of thanks and praise, Paul continues, "May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, resulting in knowledge of him." As Christ returns to the glory of the Father, he promises to send a teacher and consoler who will lead the church into all truth. The doubts of the apostles and our doubts are finally resolved only when we surrender our minds and hearts to the instruction of the Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and revelation that results in knowledge, knowledge that dispels doubts. May the eyes of your hearts be enlightened. Recall that for the Hebrews, the heart was the seat of everything human. We think of heart and brain. In the Hebrew mind, these are the same. The place where man resides in his capacity to know and to love, to choose, is the heart. May the eyes of your hearts be enlightened. This is one of the earliest names for the sacrament of baptism. Enlightened. And why should our eyes be enlightened? That you may know what is the hope that belongs to his call. That is the hope of eternal glory. What are the riches in his inheritance among the holy ones? Paul's way of saying those who are baptized. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? Here we come to the complement to authority. Power. The power for us to believe. In accord with the exercise of his great might, which he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead, and seating him at the right hand in the heavens. And now he gives the names of four of the choirs of angels. Far above every principality, authority, power, and dominion. As the letter to the Hebrews says, he was made for a while a little lower than the angels. Now with his ascension to glory, he is raised up to the place he was before. Seated him at the right hand in the heavens, where he is above not only the choirs of angels, but every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things beneath his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who dwells in all things in every way. the authority which is Christ's is the basis for the church's authority to teach the gospel, to celebrate the sacraments, to serve the least of his brethren, to bear witness to the truth of the resurrection. And when that proclamation is freely received in the obedience of faith, when free men and women freely surrender their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then the power of God is unleashed in our lives so that we can know the truth and live in hope and faith and love. The living God does not force himself on any of us, though he has the power to do so. His hope is that we will hear his voice and the authority with which the word of God is proclaimed and freely accept that word and be changed by it. And only then do we experience his power, a power that leads not to the constriction of our freedom, but to its explosive power in our lives. Dunamis is the Greek word for power. Dynamite is from the same word. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is an explanation of the church's nature, purpose, and mission: to announce the good news of salvation to the entire universe. And all who are baptized are privileged to be part of that mission by living under the authority and by the power of God to draw all nations to be disciples. As he left them, the Savior assured the young church, "I am with you always until the end of the age." This promise he fulfills in the scriptures, in the sacraments, in the service of those in need, in welcoming the immigrant, consoling the sorrowful, instructing the ignorant, visiting the imprisoned and the sick. All the works of mercy, spiritual and corporal, in the life of grace, in and with the church, which has as its head Christ the Lord. That is how he fulfills the promise to remain with us. And that, finally, is why we are here.